All right, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We're continuing on here in our study of Revelation, and we found that there are some breaks. They are not commercial breaks, thankfully, but they are breaks in the flow of the description of the future events. And they are interludes, some people call them, or parenthetical chapters. And last week we looked at another one of those, chapter 10. God gave some encouragement to John. There was an angel that told John that basically God's plan would continue and swore to him, testified under oath that God's plan would continue. And then you remember that John had to do something a little bit unusual, which seems to be kind of an object lesson, that was to eat a little scroll. And I remember being in a church somewhere where the pastor said that he would swallow a goldfish if the attendance was up to a certain point or something. And I was there on this particular Sunday when the attendance was that number, and he did it. He ate that goldfish. Swallowed it whole, actually. And I'm not going to do that. Not making any promises. But John had to eat a little scroll. And it seems like it's an object lesson about the importance of God's Word. And the effect on John was that it was sweet in his mouth and also bitter in his stomach. And you see, the effect of God's Word is that same thing. God's Word is sweet like honey, and at the same time, it's bitter. It tells us about our sin, points out the areas that we have to, we need to change. And John, it seems like he's given a little object lesson about that. Then we come to chapter 11 here, and this is another part of a parenthetical information given here. Remember, the timeline is given to us basically in three series of judgments, and the first series are the seal judgments. The second series are the trumpet judgments, and the third series are the bowl or vial judgments. And as each one of those takes place, there's progress that's made through the tribulation period. And we have gone through up to the sixth trumpet judgment. There's all kinds of disaster that happens on the earth, and death, and strange happenings, demonic locust plagues coming out of the abyss. An army of 200 million that comes and kills a lot of people on the earth. And so we have a break here from that. And chapter 11 is a description of, it seems, something else that is happening during the tribulation. And it speaks of how God will testify to the world of the truth, even during the tribulation. God always has a way that he maintains a testimony to the truth, even in our own day. He's doing that through the church today. A testimony through his word. We take part of that to the world. We're a testimony to the world. And in the tribulation, there are ways that God continues to maintain a testimony of truth, even to the world that it seems will not care for it even to a greater degree than it doesn't care for it today. And so the two ways here in the tribulation, first of all, are the temple, and we'll look at that in verses 1 and 2, and then the second way involves these two witnesses that we see in verses 3 through 14. And so I'll read verses 1 through 14 here. Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts to one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after three days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. As they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We're going to look first of all at verses 1 and 2 here that refers to the temple in the tribulation. The temple in the tribulation. And as we look at that here, we see basically the fact of the existence of the temple in the tribulation. And this is one of several passages that tells us, I believe, that that will exist. John is told to take a reed and go and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And in order for him to do that, it seems that there must be a literal temple that exists in Jerusalem in the future. And this isn't the only passage. We could see several other passages. I'll refer to two others here. Of course, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks that are, they're not actually weeks, they're Shabuah, if you remember that word, but it refers to a unit of seven, probably 7 years. And Daniel's talking about that last week, and you remember something that happens, Daniel 9:27, it says that somebody puts an abomination of desolation in the place where the sacrifices are offered. Now, in order for that to take place, there needs to be a place where the sacrifices are offered. And we see that Jesus refers to that same thing. He's talking about that from a future standpoint. Matthew 24:15. He's saying, when this happens, this abomination of desolation, take note of what's going to happen soon after that. But there is another passage I'd like you to turn to, and that's just over in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's another passage that specifically mentions the existence of a temple, the temple. And Paul is trying to instruct the Thessalonians that they wouldn't be confused about the coming of the Lord, the second coming. And notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth," and notice where, "in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now that is a reference to the beast, the Antichrist, which is going to come up here in our study of Revelation. But we are told there that he commits an act of blasphemy in the temple. And it seems that perhaps that's related to this abomination of desolation that takes place in the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. That's the tribulation. And in order for that to take place, in order for this person to come and sit there in the temple of God and claim to be God and claim to have people worship him, in order for that to take place, it seems like, you know, there needs to be a temple in Jerusalem. And so the first thing I would just point out is the fact of the existence of the temple in the tribulation. Now, you probably heard about some organizations today that have it as a goal to construct what's called the Third Temple in Jerusalem. And there's an organization called the Temple Institute, also another one called the Temple Mount in Eretz Yisrael Faithful Movement. And so, you know, we do know about people that have it as a goal to do that. Obviously, there's a lot of obstacles to that goal. But there are people that are trying to do that. And I think it could be built before the tribulation. Could be built during the tribulation even. I guess in previous years, previous centuries where Christians have studied the Bible and they have read these same verses, I think it would have been a lot harder for Christians in previous centuries to figure out how that would happen than it is today. I guess that's all I would say about it. You know, we know that today there is a country of Israel. There is a city of Jerusalem that's occupied by some Jews. And, you know, I'm not saying when it's going to happen or say this is how or whatever, but I think you see in the Scripture that there will be a temple during the tribulation. And this is one of those passages where we see that. Revelation 11. So we see the existence of the temple. And then let's look at what John is actually instructed to do here in verse 1. "There's given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now most of us have a little bit of experience in measuring something. Have you ever used a tape measure? Yes, of course you have. Or a yardstick. And that's kind of a little bit similar to what John is told to do. Take a reed. Well, we know that in the ancient days, that was like a yardstick. I mean, it could have been a lot longer than a yardstick, but it was a measuring tool, a reed. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel was also told to measure a temple. That's a different temple, a millennial temple. This is the tribulation temple. but John is told to measure this tribulation temple. And, you know, when we measure, we are looking for how big something is, right? We're looking for the length of something. We're looking for the width, the height, and write down the numbers. This is what it is. But what do you notice about John's measuring here? There are no numbers. There's no dimensions that are given. And it seems like his measuring maybe has a little bit of a different meaning that we would think of measuring. Okay, we're looking for how big is it? When John is measuring here, he is measuring something, and then God tells him not to measure something else. And what does that mean? Well, it seems like the measuring refers to God's claim or ownership of something. Perhaps you would have a piece of property somewhere, and perhaps you would go and measure it out and mark the perimeter of it, and you claim it. You're marking that the borders of that, and claiming it as your own. You bought it, and it seems like that's what God is doing to this tribulation temple. He is claiming that. It's like His blessing is on that somehow. He's somehow pleased with that effort, with that particular, the temple itself there. He doesn't measure everything there, but with the temple, the altar, them that worship therein, there's somehow the blessing of God upon that temple during the tribulation. Now, I have some questions about that. One of which is, I thought we were all done with the temple. I thought Christ had completed that. And right now, the only thing I come up with is the fact that things are a little bit different in the tribulation. The church is not there in the tribulation. The church has been taken out in the rapture in the tribulation. And for whatever reason, it seems like God's favor there is on that temple. But just because that is true, that does not mean that things are just fine in the city of Jerusalem. Because we read that there's some things that are left out there. The court, the temple, measure it not, verse 2, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now that number is significant, as you may know, because it represents half of the 7-year tribulation period. And you say, well, which half does it represent? Well, there's difference of opinion about that, but it seems like, to me anyway, it represents the second half. Why is that? Because we know in the midpoint from Daniel chapter 9 is a point where there is Gentile opposition to that temple. We know that that is when the abomination of desolation, this blasphemous act in the temple, takes place. And after that point, things are getting a lot worse in the tribulation. One commentator writes in his commentary on these two verses, this is Dr. Stuart Custer, some of you may have heard of him, but he just passed away recently here. But he said, all of this presupposes conditions that we presently see in Jerusalem. It is a divided city, partly controlled by Jews and partly by Gentiles. And when he published that, that was several years ago, 2004. But, you know, that's how it is today. And of course, we see the, Jerusalem in the news. Donald Trump says American embassy is going to be in Jerusalem. And there's a big controversy about that. Why? Because it's a divided city today. Because there are Jews that claim that city, and there are Gentiles that claim that city. And you say, when will that change? Well, I think this passage tells us that it will not change even in the tribulation. It will still be a divided city, it seems like. That city will still be treaded down by Gentiles. And somehow in the midst of that, the temple is constructed. I'm not sure how that will come to pass. But it seems like even though it comes to pass, the city of Jerusalem is still contested. It's still tread down by Gentiles, even in this particular time in the tribulation. And so we see there will continue to be trouble around the temple in that tribulation period. So we see the temple in the tribulation, and I didn't really explain the drawing at all to you, but some of it's, you can see the little man with the rod. Of course, that's John. He's measuring the temple, the altar, the people in it. And then you see the Star of David, and what's on top of that star? It's a foot. And Gentile domination, treading down Israel during this period of time, 42 months. So that's the first testimony in the tribulation, the temple. Now the second testimony in the tribulation has to do with these two witnesses that we see in verses 3 to 14. And we see them described in verse 3. It says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now our first question is, who are these people? And who are these two witnesses in the tribulation? You probably heard some people would say that these two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. And the reason that they might give for that is because those two men in the Bible never died. They were taken to heaven without death. And so the reasoning is that they need to come back and die, which we see them do in this passage. Everyone needs to die, so they need to come and die. But, there will be some people who won't die. Those are the people that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. And so may or may not be Enoch and Elijah. Some other people say, perhaps these are Elijah and Moses. Why do they say that? Well, the signs that these people do, these two witnesses do, correspond to the signs that were done through Moses and Elijah. Changing of the water to blood, that's one of the things these two witnesses do. That's one thing that was done through Moses. The calling down of fire upon people, or shooting out of fire, depending on how you do that. That's one thing that Elijah did. And then there's another Old Testament passage that seems to predict the coming of Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that seems pretty clear there. Of course, in the New Testament, we read that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of that. At least he was like that anyway, the Scripture tells us. We also see Moses and Elijah together at another event, the Transfiguration. They come and fellowship with the glorified Christ, transfigured Christ. And maybe it is Moses and Elijah. I don't really see any reason why it couldn't be Moses and Elijah. But it could also be people that we've never heard of before. Maybe it's two other men that God raises up to be his witnesses during the tribulation period. I don't know that we can know with certainty who these men are. Could be Moses and Elijah, but maybe not. So we see their identity. Actually, we don't really see their identity. What do they do? What's their mission? Verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They're prophesying. They are prophesying for 1,260 days. And if you work it out with 42 months, if you work it out with a 30-day month, that's the same. Same amount of time. And it seems that perhaps that is that same period of time, the second half of the tribulation. And perhaps that prophesying will include, preaching against the sins of the age, the sins of the Antichrist, the sins of the inhabitants of the world at that time. We don't know exactly. Perhaps it will include a warning of the very, very near, at that point, coming of Jesus Christ. And these men are out there warning people, giving them one last opportunity to repent before Jesus Christ comes to the earth. Perhaps that's what is involved there. In some way, these men are testifying to God's truth in this very wicked world before God comes to judge them finally. And then we see their power here described to us. We see, jump ahead to verse 5, some of the signs that they perform. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Wow, that's some power. These two witnesses will have the ability to have fire proceed out of their mouths. Some people think call down fire from heaven. But they have the power over that for their protection. And it seems that at this period of time is tremendous opposition to truth. We have opposition here in our world today. It will get even greater. And these two witnesses people will try to hurt them. And for this period of time, they have this power to protect themselves. Firepower. And they also have power over the elements, we see in verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So these powers seem to be available to them whenever they need them, at will. We talked this morning in Sunday school about the miraculous gifts, and it seems to me that this is another period of time when miraculous gifts will be available, at least to these two men. Just as God did wonders in other periods of time, in this future period of time, miraculous occurrences here are done through these two witnesses. I did watch a few cartoons when I was growing up, I have to admit. And I even watched some superhero cartoons. And, I can kind of imagine someone having firepower and being able just to, use it whenever he needs it. But I don't think these men are going to be wearing spandex tights. They're going to be wearing, well, it says sackcloth. And they're going to be looking a little bit different from cartoon superheroes. What I want to point out here finally tonight, as our time is just about gone, is back up here in verse 4, where it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." There are some passages of Scripture which, if I were to be able to quote to you tonight, you would probably be able to tell where they were from. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, heavens and the earth. It's from Genesis 1. There's probably other passages. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." John 3:16. If you are familiar with the book of Zechariah, you would probably be thinking of Zechariah chapter 4 when you read verse 4 here. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." That's it. Zechariah chapter 4, of course. And that is really a reference to that passage, Old Testament reference to Zechariah chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to turn there. Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, God is trying to encourage two men that were involved in trying to help restore parts of Israel after they were exiled. They came out of exile in Babylon. They came back to try to rebuild Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, the walls. And those two men in particular here in Zechariah chapter 4 were Zerubbabel and a man named Joshua. Zerubbabel was in charge of the city building program there, the governor. And Joshua was the high priest, the spiritual leader of the city. And if you remember the time of the exile and the rebuilding efforts, it did not always go well. There was opposition from people living around the areas, things that were happening within the ranks there as well. And so God comes to Zerubbabel and to Joshua through the prophet Zechariah and seeks to encourage them. And he gives this vision here that has to do with something that is referred to there in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4. And this is kind of a interesting vision. We don't understand everything that is being described. But notice Zechariah chapter 1 and verse chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep. It said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel, and talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my lord." He answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" He answered and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." This is a vision of a candlestick, not in the sense of a wax candle that we think of, but in the sense of a candlestick that perhaps would have been in the temple being fed by oil. Oil coming from these olive trees and being continually fed by a supply from these olive trees. And in the midst of that vision, Zerubbabel is given encouragement, it seems, about the source of his power, source of his strength. And we have that wonderful verse there that is given to Zerubbabel in verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." And then, "Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice." You know, the situation there in the exile was kind of discouraging. People comparing things to how it used to be, the way Israel used to have things, and the temple, and how it looked. And God comes to these men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and reminds them about the source of their power. It wasn't in the size of what they were building in comparison to previous generations. It was in the Spirit of God and His power. Not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that have to do with the two witnesses? There's some correspondence there. And I think we could at least say that the source of power of these two witnesses is the same as what was being described to Zerubbabel and Joshua. The source of power for these two witnesses, clothed in sackcloth, going around prophesying to a wicked world, is the Spirit of God. Now, I don't believe that we're going to be in the tribulation as members of the church. I hope you won't either. But the source of our power is the same as the source of those two witnesses. We're not able to do the miraculous signs of firepower. But we still have that same source of power through the Holy Spirit. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The source of these signs is the power of the Holy Spirit, God's power. And so often we're tempted to think the real meaningful power is in the size of what we do and the impact and what we can see. But we need to come back and remember that what's most important is that the Spirit of God is at work, no matter what the effect may be that we see. And that's just such an encouragement there. In Zechariah chapter 4. Be worth our time to study that book in greater detail. But God keeps His witness here, and we'll continue on next time with the death, resurrection, and ascension of these two witnesses, which is described for us that we read. But God will continue His testimony even in that very difficult time of the tribulation. He does that somehow through the temple, existing there in the tribulation, and also through these two witnesses that He supernaturally empowers to testify to His truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the fact that You know what's going to happen in the future, and these people that You have appointed to testify for Your truth. Thank You that You've given us that opportunity, even in this day and age, to continue to be a testimony. And we pray that we would rely on the Spirit of God and not upon our own strength or on what we would think is best, but upon what You would choose to do in Your own sovereign will, which we know is best. And we thank You for the opportunity we've had here to study these verses tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.